Please join me in prayer. Lord, you are the great promise maker. When we review the scriptures, we are really stunned by the scope of promises that you make. But more than the promise maker, you're also the promise keeper. You do what you say you're going to do. So we pray now that you would help us to turn to your word, to your promises to us, to your revelation of your truth and purpose for our lives, and that you would help us to listen with a kind of freshness, and more than listen, that you would also empower us to do your word and work. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, we are making our way through the parables of Jesus. Started this series a number of weeks ago. Two parables are before us this morning, and each one is really worthy of its own message. But to get through all of these in a timely fashion, I've decided to put two of them together. I feel a bit like a fool for attempting such an effort. But the first of the parables, the parable of the rich fool. You know, I know you've heard the warning, don't ever try and put out a grease fire with water. In fact, I did a little research on that. It was on my mind this last week. And apparently what happens is if you take water and pour it on a grease fire, since the water is heavier than the grease, instead of forming a blanket over the fire and putting it out, it sinks underneath the burning grease, where it is superheated, turns to steam, and then explodes out, making the fire much larger than it would have been before. It was on my mind as I read the introduction to this morning's first parable, Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." A man approaches Jesus. He and his brother are having a disagreement over money, over the family inheritance. And he asks Jesus to be judge or arbitrator. And Jesus' response is interesting. He says, first of all, "Friend," I appreciate that a lot. He says, "Friend, who set me as judge and arbitrator over you?" And the ironic thing about that is that's exactly what Jesus is. For this man and for all of us, he is our judge and he is our arbitrator. But Jesus does not claim that role in this man's life on this circumstance, because Jesus understands that what's needed here is not a legal decree. It's not a judgment from an arbitrator. In fact, he knows that if he was to apply a law in this circumstance, it would be like putting water on burning grease. It would make things worse and not better. What Jesus knows is that in this circumstance, the necessary thing is not a law, it's not a rule, it's not a judgment. It's a story. It's a story. Stories have great power. Someone once said that if you want to change the world, write a nursery rhyme. A nursery rhyme has the power to send a life in a certain direction. I'm told I'm not an expert in such things, but I'm told that Abraham Lincoln had a lifelong sense of inferiority over his education or lack of education. I've heard and read on a number of occasions that Lincoln, when he was a boy, had access to only two books, Aesop's Fables, which was what? A storybook. And the Bible, which is what? In many respects, a book of stories. And out of these two resources, a world changer emerged. There's power in a story. And so this is the story that Jesus told. He told him a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. The man has a Midas touch. We're introduced to the key player, and this is a certain landowner. He has the Midas touch. Whatever he touches seems to turn to gold. And you remember Midas. Midas was the man who entertained a traveler for a week or so, and the traveler was grateful at the end of that period of time and asked the king, could I grant you a wish? And the king said, well, yes, I wish that everything I touched would turn to gold. And the traveler said, granted. So that evening when Midas sat down at his banquet table and his servants had presented to him all of his finest fare, when he reached out to touch it, it turned to gold. When he took the goblet containing the finest wine in his realm, it turned to gold. When his daughter came into the room and he embraced her, she turned to gold. There's an upside to your possessions. It gives you a sense of security, of comfort, of opportunity and freedom. But there's a downside as well, and that's what this parable is about. It's about the downside of our possessions. Please understand that this is not just about wealthy people. This is about all of us, because all of us have been given a certain amount of prosperity in life. So this man has the Midas touch. We're looking at the downside. One of the downsides is, of course, that our possessions, what we have, our money, has a tendency to separate us from each other. That's what happened in this account. Two brothers from the same family. They are at odds with each other now, and they're at odds with each other over the family inheritance. What we have has a way to separate us from each other. And since the scriptures have established for us that it's not good to live alone, this is cutting to the heart of something very important. Steve Jobs, you know, when he was a young man, he graduated from high school and he enrolled at Reed College, which I guess some people would say is the Rice University of the West in Portland, Oregon. He enrolled at Reed, but he dropped out after a period of time, and from there he went to India, where he spent some time studying Eastern religions, and eventually he came back to the United States, where he set up shop in his garage, filling with something in the world of computers. And you know what happened next. Within a few years, by the time he was 25 years old, he was worth $50 million, and not only him, but probably 100 other people who had become associated with him. They were also millionaires as well. So Stephen Jobs, in a short period of time, has become vastly wealthy. Well, there was a man named Daniel Kottke. Daniel Kottke was with Stephen Jobs when he went to Reed College, and they dropped out together. Daniel Kottke was with Stephen Jobs when they went to India and studied Eastern religions. Daniel Kottke was with Stephen Jobs when he came back to the United States and set up shop in the garage. So when Stephen Jobs made all this money, Daniel Kottke came and asked just for a little piece of it. But Stephen refused. Well, finally, one of the engineers in the company came to Stephen Jobs and said, listen, we got to give this guy something. He deserves something. He's been with you the whole time. I'll tell you what, I will give a percentage, I'll give a certain number of my stock to him if you'll match with a similar number of stock. We'll just do it that way. And Stephen Jobs said, all right, it's a deal. I will give him zero stock and you match it. Ouch. What do you think came of that friendship? Money has a capacity to interfere with relationships. So that's the first downside. But the second downside, I think, is even more significant in this case. This man was living the dream, I guess you could say. He had the Midas touch. He was living the dream. Everything he touched turned to gold. In our own fantasies, I suppose we could wish that life would be like that for us. You know, I had a dream the other night. It was one of those dreams where it was extremely vivid, and in it I received some very important and special information that I wanted to pass on to Terry, who was sleeping next to me. You know, this is one of those dreams where you're dreaming and you know you're dreaming. And I was thinking to myself, I just have to tell her this because it's so brilliant and it's so important for her to know. But you know how it is when you try and talk in a dream? You know how it comes out? That kind of spooky, otherworldly. So I thought, well, I'm not going to do that. We've been through that before. She just laughs when I do that. She just hits me. So this time I said, You know that this is a physical phenomenon, actually, that takes place inside of you. When you go to sleep, your body goes into literally into a sleep-induced paralysis. That's why you can have these wild and crazy dreams, but in bed you're just laying like this. That's why when you want to say something in a dream, you can't, because you're in a sleep-induced form of paralysis. But anyway, so I knew I was having a dream. I knew I had very important information I wanted to pass on to my wife who was sleeping next to me. And I thought to myself, this time it's going to be an exception. I'm going to get the words out. She's going to hear this. I'm going to say it so slowly. I'm going to articulate so carefully that she will hear the brilliance. So I took a deep breath and I started in. You know how it came out. And she slugged me and laughed at me. You know, D.S. Cairns says that all of us are living the earth dream. There's a kind of dream that overcomes us when we're in this world. It's a vision for the way things are from a worldly perspective. And D.S. Cairns said that the only person who was ever fully awake was Jesus. Jesus is the only one who really knows what's going on. He's the only one who can articulate for us what we really need to know about life and why we're here. The rest of us are just caught in this dream where we're making things up. This man didn't want to listen to what God had to say about his possessions. In fact, I think all of us struggle with this. We're not sure we really want to listen to Jesus and what he has to say to us about our possessions. In fact, in this story, the man, as his crops are increasing and his value is getting greater, he never consults God. He only talks to himself. In fact, it's very interesting, between the 17th and 19th verses, it's just three verses, he refers to himself 15 times in the form of me, myself, and I. That's just three verses, and he refers to himself 15 times. And at the end of it, he finally consults his soul. He said, I will say to my soul. That's very interesting. It's not a figure of speech that's used very often in the Bible. Now, don't mistake that with being religious. We would tend to do that. When he's talking to himself, however, he's not talking to God. He's giving some indication that he would like to be considered a spiritual person, but his spirituality is not grounded in anything. You know, there's a lot of that going on in the world around us, in case you haven't noticed. There are many people who identify themselves as being very spiritual, but they're not spiritual in any particular way. The spirituality is defined by their own outlook, by their own opinions. It's just another form of being self-centered, but in what appears to be a higher level. This man doesn't want to listen to what God has to say about his possessions. Why doesn't he want to listen? He's afraid of what he'll hear. Because he has a certain intuitive sense that when he consults God about his possessions, God is going to tell him about generosity, about responsibility. He's going to tell him about simplicity and self-restraint. These are not lessons that we want to hear much about. We would rather consult our soul. We'd rather use me, my, and my 15 times in the sentence than really talk with God. But what if God really is the Lord of the universe, the creator of everything and the possessor of all wisdom? And what if God really does know what to do about our possessing? Wouldn't you want to talk to him? The most brilliant investment manager around is Jesus. You know, when you watch a football game, sometimes you'll notice a quarterback, especially the college and professional quarterback will put his hands over the holes in the ear holes in his helmet. That's because in some helmets there are speakers that connect the quarterback to the coach on the sideline, and the coach can call plays into the quarterback. Or if not that, sometimes you'll notice a quarterback has a wristband on his arm with a flap, and you can fold it up, and there are plays written there. He looks at the coach, and the coach gives a sign, and he finds that sign. on his rich wristband, and he knows what the play is. Well, you and I have been given the wristband. It's the Bible. It's the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. And we've been given the voice of God, which is his Spirit. This is the strange thing that we talk about from time to time. This ability that God has to actually take this word and give an understanding in our mind, that's due to the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the wise person listens to the Word of God. Because only God really knows. And as we see in this story, the alternative is to live like Midas and discover that what you've got is fool's gold. All right, parable number one on stewardship. Parable number two. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You've been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, Master, you handed me 2 talents. See, I've made 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what's yours. But his master replied, You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was mine own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, I warned you at the very beginning when we started the series on parables, and a number of you had come to me and said, Oh, I love the parables. And I warned you, well, I don't know. Have you noticed how many of the parables end this way? Worthless slave thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This, of course, is Jesus' way of emphasizing the fact that life apart from his direction is a life of futility. And you know it's true as well as I do. You see evidence of it all around us in the world. All right. This is the second to the last story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Matthew. Understand, Matthew's arranged the teaching of Jesus in a particular way. This is the second to the last of Jesus' stories. And we know that Jesus never taught anything without telling a story, and that reminds us that Jesus told lots of stories, and he picked this one to be the second to the last story. I told a lot of stories. You know, I calculated recently that I tell about 10 stories per message, roughly, on average, 10 stories per message. I think probably that's quite a few more than the average preacher. The average preacher probably tells maybe 2 or 3 stories. I don't know how. It's just the way my brain works. So preaching 45 times a year, plus there are funerals and memorial services and weddings, and lots of times I'm asked to give a comment here or there, speaking at retreats and places like that. I try to do some rough calculation of how many stories I've told in 41 years of ministry. And I've come up with this number. It's maybe somewhere just a little bit in excess of, I wouldn't be surprised, in excess of 20,000 stories. I don't mean stories told over and over again. I mean 20,000 individual stories. I was thinking a few minutes ago, probably about 1,000 of them were good. So I've been thinking, 6 weeks from now, my last Sunday here at MDPC, what's my second to the last story going to be? What's my last story going to be? I don't know yet. Will it be a rerun? Will it be something new? I'm not sure. But I guarantee you I'll think about it a lot in advance. I already am thinking about it. So when we come down to Jesus' second to the last story, we have to assume this is an important story. And so we are introduced in this story to a man, a master, who is very generous. First point, the master is very generous. He gives to each one of his slaves a significant sum of money. To one, 5 talents, to one, 2 talents, to another, a talent. You notice the difference between getting 5 and getting 1, but the fact of the matter is a talent is worth a year's wage. So whether you got the 5 or you got the 1, you got a lot. So first point here is that the master, God, is very generous. Second thing we notice is that each person receives a different amount. We're not all treated the same. Every one of us is different. Each one receives an amount according to their ability. You know, it's a strange thing about life. None of us wants to be weird, and yet we all try to be different. You know, speaking of which, you know, I realize that it's time to apply for Social Security. You can do it online, and so I got almost all of it done online, but there are a couple of particular features of my life and work history, partly because of self-employment as a pastor and all of that. So I decided I just had a couple of questions and I could go up and talk to an agent. You know, the office is just up here in Jersey Village. I'll go up there and we'll have a conversation. So Terry said, well, I'll go with you. We arrive at the Social Security office. It's packed. There must be 150 people in there. Walk in the room. Not one person looked like me. Even close. I mean, the person who looked the most like me was my wife, and she didn't look like me. In fact, really, if you would like to get out of the Memorial bubble, the MDPC bubble for that matter, just go spend an hour at the Social Security office. Nobody there looked like me. They didn't talk like me either. You know, you walk in and you take a number. It's like playing bingo then after that. They call your number. B14, go to window 92. O17, go to window 21. So I'm listening carefully. You really, really, really don't want to miss the calling of your number. At one point, they called the number, and I turned to Terry and I said, I didn't understand a single word they just said. She said, they were speaking in Spanish. Nobody in the place looked like me. Nobody in the place talked like me. But you see, that's the whole point. We're all different. And it's no accident, and it's no curse. It's the gift of God. So, very generous master, gives to each one according to their ability, and each one obviously has a different level of ability. And then the gift comes with no instructions. They're not told to go make something of it. It's just that the master entrusts his property to them. They have to figure out what to do with it. You have been entrusted with a property of God. Your life's work is to figure out what to do with it. And that's a great adventure. I was reading an article in Smithsonian Magazine the other day by a man named Penn Jillette. Penn Jillette said at the age of 19, he realized his life calling, the thing that he wanted to be. He wanted to work in the carnival. And since he couldn't walk it, you know, on the tightrope, and he couldn't swing on the trapeze, the one thing he really wanted to do out of the other options that were left was to be a fire eater. So the whole article in Smithsonian Magazine was on Penn Jillette on how to be a fire eater. He starts the article by saying, first of all, don't be a fire eater. And then he goes on to say, and if you decide to go ahead and be a fire eater, then don't learn how to eat fire by reading about it in a book. And then he goes on to describe how he learned how to eat fire by reading about it in a book. How you take the coat hanger and you straighten it out, and you put the little blob of cotton on the top, and then he goes on and he says, and don't be a fire eater, he keeps saying, but if you got to be a fire eater, then don't learn how to do it by reading it in a magazine. Well, there I am reading about it in a magazine. He goes on to talk about carefully choosing the kind of fuel that you use so that it's unleaded, because, you know, the lead is bad for you, and make sure that your head is tipped way back when you put the flame in your mouth, because you want the flame going up and you don't out of your mouth, and, you know, if you put it in this way, it burn your nose and your hair. And he says, when you close your mouth, make sure that you don't close it tightly around the coat hanger, because it's hot. Close it just enough to extinguish the flame. This is important information, I know. Now, I don't think any of you in this room really want to be a fire eater, but Penn Jillette wanted to be a fire eater. Where did he get that idea? Well, I don't know. But every one of you has an idea in you based on the giftedness of God in your life. And don't try and be like somebody else. Don't try and be a fire eater unless you're called to be a fire eater. And if you are a fire eater, then figure out how to do it. Or an accountant, or a teacher, or a lawyer, or a whatever. Every one of us is given a gift to use it for the common good. All right, third thing we notice in this story is that there is a voice of darkness that enters into the conversation. A couple of years ago, I was watching something on Winston Churchill, and I was introduced to the idea of the black dog, which I may have mentioned a few times here before. The black dog, familiar with the black dog? Winston Churchill said that in his life, he was always being hounded by a black dog. I mean, not a real dog, but it was in his mind. It was a force of darkness, of discouragement, of disorder. When he talked about that, I thought, I know the black dog. And so when I mention it in various talks that I've given in different places, I'm always surprised at the number of people who raise their hand and they say, I know the black dog. For me, the black dog waits for me every morning when I wake up. It's kind of there in the room. Not every day, but most days, there in the room. The black dog disappears, in my case, by the time I've been out of bed about 5 minutes, and I don't see him for the rest of the day. But he's there in the morning, and with sort of a vague sense of you can't, you shouldn't, don't try, you'll fail, you're not, you won't. Now, in Winston Churchill's case, he managed the black dog in his life, he said, by laying a couple of rows of brick. He liked to bricklay for a hobby. Liked to have seen his property covered with walls everywhere. And he liked to paint landscape. He said his solution to the black dog was lay a couple of rows of bricks and paint some landscaping. How do you manage the black? Don't be surprised if there's a dark voice. Isn't that what happened to this man, this third slave? He said, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow. Where did that come from? That wasn't from the master. It came from the black dog. Learn how to manage that voice of darkness, the voice of the evil one, who will speak into your life and the world. And how do you manage that? I mean, what's your equivalent of laying a couple of rows of brick or painting landscape? Well, I proposed a couple of things in the worship notes this morning, the message notes this morning. I think there are a couple of things that if you focus your life on these activities, no matter what it is that you're doing, whether it's eating fire or doing accounting or teaching in a classroom, it doesn't make any difference, whatever it is that you do. If you'll focus your life around these things, a black dog doesn't have much of a chance to get you. The three questions are, what did you do about Jesus? Make sure you're doing something about Jesus every day, keeping in touch with him because he's light and he's life. What did you do with the things that God gave you? Make something of these gifts that God has given to you. And thirdly, make sure that you're always working to bring someone else along with you into this glorious kingdom life. If no matter what it is that you're doing, if you'll do them around these three questions, your life will not be darkness, it will be celebration. I don't know if you've heard about Rodriguez. He was a musician in the Detroit area in the mid-1960s. He made a couple of records. Excuse me, didn't get very much attention, but a couple of people liked it. A few of the critics liked the music that he made. But Here's the strange thing. One of his records made it all the way to South Africa from Dearborn, Michigan. And it became very popular. They couldn't get enough of Rodriguez. They listened to all of his music. They memorized his words. They say in South Africa that a whole generation of South Africans was raised on the music of Rodriguez. The strange thing was, they thought he was dead. But in 1998, a couple of music specialists in South Africa noticed that there were several references to Dearborn in Rodriguez's music, and they figured out that that was a suburb of Detroit. And so they did some investigation, and sure enough, they found the man, Rodriguez, now an old man, living in Detroit. So they invited him to come down to South Africa. When he arrived there, gets off the airplane, he finds a limousine waiting, and he thinks there must be a celebrity or a musician or a politician on the airplane with him. But the limousine was for him. He was completely surprised. Got in, sat down. They're taking him off, he thinks, to a club where there'll be 50 or 60 people. He walks into a stadium with 5,000 people. When he stepped out onto the stage, they wouldn't even let him play his music for the first 10 minutes because they were on their feet with a standing ovation. This man they thought was dead was alive and making music in front of them. Here's the weird thing. He's in Dearborn, Michigan, making music that nobody seems to care much about, but in South Africa, it's a celebration. So here's the thing. If you decide to take this talent that God has given to you, this talent which is unique to you, and if you do it with a certain orientation around Jesus and what are you doing about him and are you bringing anybody else with him, if you'll do that, it may not get that much attention in the place where you're working. They may not care much about it in your neighborhood or your office or your school. But I promise you that in heaven, they're on their feet and they're applauding your effort. And the day will come when the applause of heaven will grow closer and closer and wrap you up in its fullness. That's what it means to be a steward of the gifts that God has given to you in Jesus Christ. So that's about 10 stories. About 25, 28 minutes. It's about the gospel. And that's the end. Let's pray together. Remind us, Lord, of our gift. Focus the use of that gift on you. Give us an outward focus for the gift into the world in a way that honors you so that we might hear the applause of heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.